Let's now turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. In the Pew Bible, this can be found on page 1114. Now that Pastor Holdeman's sabbatical has officially begun, even though they're here for one last Lord's Day, I'll be taking over the morning service and the preaching. And in the evening services for the past month, we've been going through Matthew, and so we're just going to continue going through Matthew now in the morning service. In the evening, though, there will be some times where we'll have some guest preachers, such as tonight. We have Pastor Bill Roberts coming to preach for us, who was pastor here for many, many years, not too long ago. And then there will also be times where I'll be preaching twice. But now in the morning service, we make a transition from Revelation to the Gospel according to Matthew for the next few months. You'll also notice, if you've looked at the sermon title, it says the Beatitudes, Part 1. I don't think I've ever done this before, taking a passage in two different parts. And yet I think there's a very good reason to. I would say also, if you've been in the evening service, you've definitely heard me say that I'm going to take a much quicker pace going through the book of Matthew. And now here I am going to spend 2 weeks on just 10 verses when we have 28 chapters here. We're only in chapter 5. And just to reassure you, I don't plan on continuing to go at this speed. After next week, we'll get back to a quicker pace. And yet, since this is such a very familiar passage, and yet such a misunderstood passage in the book of Matthew, I thought we would really benefit if we would take the time here to look at it in greater detail. Jesus is saying a lot in these 10 verses. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Let's pay careful attention to His Word. And seeing the multitudes, He, that's Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here we'll end the reading of God's Word. Well, this past week, as Ann and I were down walking around on Kirkwood Avenue, we decided that we would take a few minutes and stop in and visit the Indiana shop so that we could pick up some new IU gear. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, I didn't need any new IU gear. I have plenty of it at home. And yet, at the opportunity, I've been looking for a hat, if you really want to know, and I thought maybe this shop would have it. And so we went in and did some shopping. Well, I'm willing to guess, though, that if you also graduated from IU, even if you didn't graduate from IU, but you're just a fan of the Hoosiers, you have something at home that identifies you as such. Right. Maybe it's a license plate. Maybe it's just an old T-shirt from college. Maybe it's a coffee mug. Maybe it's a lamp. I mean, whatever it might be, you have something at home that says you're a Hoosier fan and not a Boilermaker fan. Well, as we look at our passage this morning, we see there's a similar principle at work here when it comes to being a disciple of Christ. It's not that disciples of Christ are those who wear the "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelets. It's not that a disciple of Christ necessarily has a fish on the back of their car. Not that either of those things are bad. But as we look at this passage here, Jesus makes it clear that as disciples of Christ, we have certain characteristics, certain actions that are existent in all of His disciples. They may be present at a small degree or at a large degree, but all disciples have these things in their lives. And if that's the case, then I think we would do well this morning if we would pause before looking at all the blessings. I know that's what we want to see. What are all these blessings? That's what we'll get at next week. But first we need to look at, if Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, what does that mean? And if we profess to be a disciple, do we really have that in our lives? And so this will be our main point then this morning. True disciples have certain characteristics to them. And if that's the case, if Jesus is describing for us what a disciple looks like here, then we should examine ourselves to see if we have those things in our lives. And as we examine ourselves, we should make sure that it takes us right to the cross and to Jesus Christ. And that's our main point. Boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture, I actually want you to do a little bit of work today and listen to the sermon closely. I'm not going to tell you what to draw per se, but as we go through these things, poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, being a peacemaker, being merciful, I'd like for you to draw a picture of a disciple being one of those things. And if you have to ask mom and dad for help, that's okay. But what does it look like to be merciful to someone else? What does it look like to be a peacemaker and so forth? Well, in your bulletin, there's an outline with the main point. You can feel free to follow along as you would like. I also say there are a bunch of quotations, but not cross-references. I didn't have enough room for those. And the reason I've given you so many quotations is because since this is such an important passage, yet often misunderstood, I wanted to leave you with some resources to help you understand it. So the first point we see then is that in the Beatitudes, Jesus describes for us what a true disciple looks like. He describes for us what a true disciple looks like. Matthew begins this chapter by saying that when Jesus saw the multitudes, and if you remember at the end of chapter 4, as Jesus went about the region of Galilee, preaching, teaching, healing, there are all these people from many different areas who were following Jesus. And so now in Matthew 5, verse 1, Matthew says, Jesus, seeing the multitudes, decides to go up on a mountain right by the Sea of Galilee and brings his disciples to them where he will teach them. And here at verse 1 marks the beginning then of what is often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. In the book of Matthew, there are five main discourses. The Sermon on the Mount, beginning here at chapter 5, going to the end of chapter 7, is the first of the five discourses. And as we read through the book, what we see is this narrative telling us about the story and the life of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, in each of these discourses, we see the teaching of Jesus in a much focused way. And the Sermon on the Mount is the first of these five discourses. I think the Sermon on the Mount is also the most popular of the five discourses. If I were to quiz you on the content in the Sermon on the Mount versus, say, the content in the Olivet Discourse later in chapters 24 and 25, I'm willing to guess that each and every one of you know more about what's in the Sermon on the Mount. And what's striking is unbelievers actually know what's in the Sermon on the Mount, whether they know it or not. Right, they've all heard, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Lord's Prayer, we'll get to soon. Right, judge not, lest you be judged, often taken out of context, but here in the Sermon on the Mount. The Golden Rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. These are all things right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Even the world talks of these things. Well, Jesus then begins the Sermon on the Mount with what we often call the Beatitudes. It's the fancy word coming from the Latin for blessed. And that's because in these first 10 verses, Jesus teaches his disciples the many blessings that they have. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so forth. But the way Jesus describes these blessings, this is where people often get confused and misunderstand the Beatitudes, is that he refers to his disciples in each statement of blessing by using a certain characteristic or trait that describes a disciple rather than using the word disciple. Right? In other words, he could say, blessed are my disciples, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are my disciples, for they shall be comforted. That's essentially what he's saying here. But instead, he uses words like poor in spirit, mourn, meek, peacemaker to describe his disciples because he assumes if you're a disciple, if you're a blessed one, you have these things in your life. So Jesus is not telling us what to do necessarily in this passage. He's not saying be poor in spirit so that you can have the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying be merciful so that God will be merciful to you. Right? That's not at all what he is saying here. Instead, by calling his disciples poor in spirit and mourners, he's telling us who we are as his disciples. Commentator John Legg says, in the Beatitudes, Jesus does not give instructions about how to live. The Beatitudes simply describe the character and characteristics of those who are blessed already, who belong to God's kingdom. And so besides informing us of the many blessings, which I said we'll look at next week, Jesus here describes for us, tells us, this is what a true disciple looks like. A true disciple is poor in spirit. A true disciple is meek, and so forth. This spring, as I've been looking out my office window out into the backyard, I've seen many, many different types of birds. And yet, if you would come up to me after this service and say, "Hey, Adam, what kinds of birds are you seeing, though, exactly?" I would say, "I don't really know." But I could tell you two of them. Because as often as I look outside, there are these little gray birds, kind of brown a little bit, but they have an orange chest. And I know when I see that orange chest, that's a robin. I know that much. I also know when I look outside, there are some red birds that have some black around the beak. Right? Not that hard to figure out, I know. I know that's what a cardinal looks like. Right? These are their identifying characteristics. Well, that's essentially what Jesus is doing here. When he says poor in spirit, meek, and so forth, that's how you know a disciple from not a disciple. Just like an orange chest helps me to know a robin from a cardinal. And so as we study the Beatitudes then, before we can go on to the blessings, we need to stop and look. What does a disciple look like as Jesus describes one for us here? And so this brings us then to our second point. As we start to look at these, we see that a disciple of Christ knows his place before God. He knows his place before God. First Beatitude, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is not material poverty. This doesn't mean you're unable to pay your bills or that you're homeless. It's a spiritual poverty. Right? Jesus makes that clear, poor in spirit. But what then does it even mean to be spiritually poor? Well, one of the things we need to keep in mind is that if we are to understand what Jesus is saying in these verses, we need to know that what he's doing is taking themes out of the Old Testament and bringing them into the New Testament, particularly from the book of Psalms and from the book of Isaiah. And so, remember I mentioned when we sang Psalm 109, it teaches us a lot about this poverty of spirit. Right? David at that time was surrounded by his enemies. He knew he could not save himself. And so he cries out, "I am poor, I am needy." And then in verse 26, "Help me, O Lord my God, O save me according to your mercy." That's a picture of what it means to be poor in spirit. It means that you've been brought to see the hopelessness of your situation as a sinner against God and that you cannot save yourself. And you know that. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Jesus is describing the person who sees his spiritual bondage, is conscious of the depth of his sins, and knows that in himself he is dispossessed of God." Being poor of spirit means that you realize you have no righteousness of your own to make you right with the Father. That you are spiritually destitute. You are spiritually bankrupt in and of yourself. Again, Sinclair Ferguson, and many quotes from Sinclair Ferguson. He wrote a book called The Sermon on the Mount, which I would highly recommend you read after we get through The Sermon on the Mount. Anyways, he says, "When God leads us to see that this is our real condition before Him, and we recognize this to be so, then poverty of spirit is born in our hearts. Undeceived at last, we see that our only hope is in the Lord. We are poor men and women in ourselves with no righteousness of our own to plead before God. We are bankrupt, debtors in His court, and our plea must be for mercy." And isn't that what what David did in Psalm 109? It's a beautiful picture of this poverty. He realizes he cannot save himself, and so he relies entirely upon the mercy of God. And here we see that's what it means to be poor in spirit. Without this poverty of spirit, dear congregation, you cannot be a Christian. You must be poor in spirit. Well, along with this, Jesus then says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. This is not a general sense of mourning, such as we all have at times of great loss in our lives. This is a mourning that only His disciples have. It's a mourning, it's a grief over having sinned against the Lord. This doesn't mean, though, that a Christian is a despairing person or lives in sadness all the time. As we'll see next week, the promise of the blessing here is that he's comforted. But he mourns nonetheless. He sees his sinfulness. He sees that he has fallen short of the glory of God. And he's saddened by it. He has what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 7, a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow. Ferguson again says the Christian does not excuse his sin or belittle it or ignore it. He does not weigh it in the balance with what he regards as his better qualities or the fruitfulness of his service. Rather, he cries out with Paul, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" We grieve over our sin against our God. And then thirdly, in verse 5, blessed are the meek. Commentator Mark Ross says, the meek are those who, being neither proud nor arrogant, humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and claim nothing for themselves. See, great examples of this, if we look at the lives of Elizabeth Elliot or Johnny Erickson Tata. Most importantly, we see a beautiful example of this in the life of Jesus, right, who wasn't a sinner, but as he lived on earth, was perfectly meek. He humbled himself, submitted to the Father's will for his life while he was here. And that's what it means to be meek. All disciples don't have this perfectly, not by any means, but all disciples have this humble submission to the God of heaven and earth. And so Jesus says, disciples are poor in spirit, they mourn for their sin, and they are meek. They submit themselves. In other words, they know their place before God. Well, thirdly, then, a disciple of Christ yearns for more righteousness in life. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now that we have a newborn in the house, it's almost like clockwork. Every 2 or 3 hours, there's this crying in the house because someone is desiring to be fed. And that's what Jesus says here. If we know that we are poor in spirit, if we are grieving over our sins, we know our place before God, we have a hunger, we have a thirst, we want more of His righteousness in our lives. And so we see this in simple ways. Instead of continuing to give in to that same sin, which we might do, we desire not to do it. Like, we have the desires to be patient. We don't want to keep giving in to anger, frustration, worry. We do often, but we don't want to. That's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, it's the same thing with all of these. It's not a perfect hunger and thirst. It's an existing hunger and thirst for righteousness. This past week, we, as a session, had the privilege of interviewing someone for church membership. And one of the questions we asked this person is, do you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness? And often, we always ask this question because it's a surefire way of seeing. And if you have no desires whatsoever for more righteousness in your life, then we should be concerned. But if you even have some desires to know the Lord more, to fight against sin, that's a sign of the Spirit's work in someone's life. So a disciple has this hunger and thirst, but he doesn't just have the desires, he acts upon those desires. Right, we live in a day and age when food is abundant. I mean, I often say to myself, oh, I'm hungry. I don't think I even really know what it means to be hungry. And I say I'm hungry, but I just walk upstairs, open the pantry door and get some food, and all of a sudden my hunger is gone. But if you're really, really hungry, I'm not sure Americans know what it means to really, really be hungry. But if you're really hungry, you will pursue it at all costs. One of the commentators I was reading told a story, found this interesting. He said he was speaking at a conference, and after the conference, he realizes as he's in the van being taken back to the hotel with all of the other theologians who were there that it's now 10 o'clock and he has not had one chance to get a bite to eat. And at the same time, he's realizing there's no food at the hotel. He hasn't eaten since maybe the morning or yesterday, and now he's beginning to worry, is he going to get to eat at all before the next day? And so he begins to realize, okay, if I'm going to eat, I need to tell this driver to pull over to one of these restaurants. So he starts saying, okay, let's go here, let's go here. The driver just keeps going down the road. All of a sudden he realizes there's just one more restaurant left between where they are and where the hotel is. And he does not want the driver to miss it. And so out of desperation he says, he yells out, turn, turn to the left lane. Maybe not the nicest thing to say, but I think you get the point. If you're really hungry, you pursue, you go after it like a hungry man goes after food. And how do we see this pursuit? Well, one of the ways we see this pursuit is in our use of the means of grace. If it's true that the Lord is giving us, increasing our righteousness by our reading the Bible and coming to public worship, hearing the word preached, singing the Psalms, having fellowship, partaking of the Lord's Supper, which it is, God says that's how He works in us to grow us in righteousness, then the hungry soul is in the means of grace. The hungry soul is seeking the Lord, reading His Bible, praying. Along with this, a hungry soul fights the good fight. He fights to put sin to death in his life. But a disciple does not just hunger and thirst for righteousness in his own life. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness in the lives of others as well, and in society. A disciple prays as Jesus prays, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So a disciple has this hunger, has this thirst, desires for righteousness, and acts upon those desires to some degree. Well, fourthly, then, a disciple of Christ lives out his Christ-likeness in a fallen world. Verse 7 to 10, we see the four final traits that Jesus ascribes to his disciples. And each of these are traits of action, very much just like the traits that we see in the life of Christ when he was on earth. And so in verse 7, we see, "Blessed are the merciful." One of the greatest illustrations of mercy we see in the Bible is the Good Samaritan. Remember the story. This man is on his journey, and yet thieves come up to him. They beat him, they take his clothes from him, and they leave him there lying on the side of the road to die. As the story goes on, there are three men who walk by this person. The first two are religious. Isn't that interesting? Priest and a Levite. And yet they see the man, they think to themselves something to the effect of, "I don't want anything to do with this. I'm in a hurry. I've got something better to do." And so what do? They cross the street and they keep going. Maybe kind of like we cross the street and keep going when we see the homeless around Bloomington. And yet there's the Samaritan, the third man. And what does he do? He sees the guy on the road, bleeding, dying. He stops what he's doing. He puts medicine on the wounds. He bandages the wounds. Then he takes the man somewhere to be taken care of. This is what the scriptures say mercy looks like. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin, whether his own or that of someone else." That disciples of Christ know what it's like to have their own lives broken by sin. And yet, since God has been merciful to them through the Lord Jesus Christ, they want others to experience that mercy. And maybe it will be forgiving someone who has sinned against them. Maybe it will be like the Good Samaritan going out of their way to alleviate the needs of others. Disciples are merciful. Well, verse 8, disciples are pure in heart. When we sang Psalm 24, did you notice we see a very similar expression there as well? Right, David asks the question, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord?" Right, the ark is coming in, representing the presence of God among the people. Right, so he's asking, who has the right to come and be in the presence of God, to see God? And yet, what does David say? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, which he then defines as one who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. There's such close similarities here between Psalm 24 and what Jesus says here about being pure in heart. Sinclair Ferguson says again, to be pure in heart is to be uncompromisingly dedicated to Christ. not a perfect devotion, but it's a pure devotion and commitment to your Savior, not going astray, following after false gods. Then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. It says, for they shall be called sons of God. I think that's very significant here. He's not talking about peace in general. It's that peace that can exist between sinners and the holy God, the peace that Jesus came to bring about. In other words, a peacemaker is an evangelist. Or as we saw last week at the end of chapter 4, a peacemaker is a fisher of men. John Legg says the peacemaker longs to share in the reconciling of sinners to God by witnessing to the gospel of peace. Whether an official ambassador, like a pastor, or an unofficial one, he shares in the desire and appeal of his Father by imploring sinners around him to be reconciled to God. Right? We are out preaching the gospel, but we're also pursuing peace among ourselves. Right? A peacemaker is one who does not seek after his own will, but seeks after unity in the church and in society, like-mindedness as God would have us. Ephesians 4:3, disciples endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then finally, Jesus says a disciple is one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 10. Of course, persecution comes in a variety of forms, doesn't it? Might be outward physical persecution, such as we see our brothers and sisters in China and in other countries experiencing today. Could be receiving hostility or being mocked and teased at work or by friends for living a certain way. But persecution comes at times. Now we should note also, though, that we don't control when we're persecuted in whatever way it comes. Right, so just because you may not be experiencing hostility for a given period of time in your life does not mean that all of a sudden you're not a disciple. That's not the point. The point is a disciple seeks to live in righteousness before the world, and if that means he will be persecuted, then so be it. And so disciples of Christ, they live out their Christ-likeness in these particular ways. Merciful, pure in heart, laboring as a peacemaker, and willing to suffer for Christ. Well, now that we've looked at what Jesus says a disciple is, how are we to respond? Well, before we can go on to the blessings, our first response should be to examine ourselves. This is our fifth point. Examine yourself to see if you are a disciple of Christ. Back in chapter 4, when Jesus went around all Galilee preaching to the multitudes, preaching and healing, multitudes of people followed him. And I think if we were alive at that time, we would have seen the multitudes and thought to ourselves that they are probably disciples. Right? They're following Jesus. And yet later in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus pronounces some woes upon particular cities. And one of them is Capernaum, which, as you remember, was kind of the headquarters of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And what did Jesus say to Capernaum? Woe to you. They did not repent. It was better. It would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for them. You see the point. You can say you're a disciple. You can think you're a disciple, and yet maybe not be a disciple. And we don't like to think about this, do we? I know I don't. But yet, as we look throughout Scriptures, we see this warning on page after page after page. That we would stop and examine ourselves and look, do we see that fruit in our lives? Jesus will say even later in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's possible to say you're a disciple, to think you're a disciple, to try to act like a disciple and yet not be a disciple. And so it would be prudent of us if we would stop, take the time this week, prayerfully think about, do we see these things in our lives? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. This is part of what it means to be a Christian, is that we examine ourselves. Often when I'm preparing for a trip, I like to make a list of all the things I want to take. Right, because then, as we're getting ready to drive out of the driveway, I can go back over my list and take an inventory. Okay, do I have my toothbrush? Check. Do I have all the suitcases? Check. Do I have candy for the car? Check. Right? I'm sure the Holdemans, as they get ready to leave tomorrow, will do some type of inventory as they're going to be gone for 2 months. Do they have everything they need? In fact, I often encourage Anne to do the same thing. She'll be the first to tell you we often forget a lot of things. Well, we need to take an inventory. This is especially important because we can fool ourselves. We can be self-deceived. We can think that we have certain characteristics and yet in all actuality not have them at all. And I read recently of a Christian woman who was describing herself as being easygoing and willing to share with others. Right? She was a pastor's wife. She was excelling in hospitality. She was even sharing her kitchen with the church. And yet one morning she wakes up tired and groggy, goes into the kitchen dying to get some coffee brewing, and someone took the last filter. And she said, she realizes, I thought I was easygoing, thought I was willing to share. When that coffee filter's not there, I am not easygoing. I'm not willing to share. Right? And God, too, will bring things into our lives where we'll be confronted with the fact that we maybe aren't as good as we like to think we are. Well, self-examination has that same purpose. It forces us to look. Do we really have these things? Do I see poverty of spirit? Do I see meekness? Do I see mourning for sin? Am I doing the work of a peacemaker? Am I willing to suffer for Christ? Are these traits present? As we sang in Psalm 139, search me, O God. May that be our prayer this week. And again, keep in mind, Jesus is not saying a true disciple is perfect. That's not the point. The point is they exist. Do these things exist in your life? Well, no matter what you find, whether it's good things or bad things in your self-examination, let it drive you to Jesus. That's the point. That's always the point of self-examination. It may be possible that for some of you, you will go home, examine yourselves, and realize, I don't have any of these. Now, you might be sitting here this morning, if you're listening, thinking to yourself, I'm not sure I really am poor in spirit. I'm not sure I'm doing any of these things or I see any of these things in your life, in my life. And if that's you, I would encourage you to listen to this if you hear anything. If that's you, and I don't say this lightly, if you don't see any of these things in your life, you should really consider whether or not you know Jesus at all. I know we don't want to think of it, but please do not let yourself be those who are self-deceived on Judgment Day, who are crying out, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? And yet Jesus says, I never knew you in the first place. Repent. Turn from your rebellion. Come to Jesus. If you don't see these things, that is the response. Plead that the one who came and lived a meek life, who was persecuted on behalf of sinners so that he could be the peacemaker, would save you from your sins. As Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Please do not let the lack, if these things don't exist in your life, don't let that drive you to despair. Don't let that drive you to try harder or even to apathy. Let it drive you to the foot of the cross and to Jesus Christ so that you can be saved. Now for most of you, Lord willing, as you've been going over these things and as you examine yourself, you will find them to exist to some degree. And if that's you, make sure you praise God for it. It's evidence of His Spirit working in you. It's evidence of your being a disciple of Christ who has all of these blessings we'll look at next week. But at the same time, if you're like me, I took the time this past week as I was studying this to examine myself. What did I find? I am lacking in every single one of these. I don't see my spiritual poverty as I should. I'm not hungering and thirsting for righteousness as I should. I'm lazy in my work as a peacemaker, and so on. And if you're like me, when you examine yourself, even if you're a true disciple, you will see that lack. And yet, how are you going to respond? Try harder? Not care? Go to Christ. go to Christ. Plead with Him to forgive you. Plead with Him to change you. Right? None of these things are to be static. We need to keep that in mind as well. Right? Just because you have poverty of spirit does not mean that it should not increase. Just because you are a peacemaker does not mean that your work should not increase. And so go to Jesus and ask Him to forgive you and to give you grace that you might live in greater consistency with who He says you are. Commentator John Legge says, the Beatitudes, this is not a blueprint for us to put into practice, but it's a description of what is true already of the Christian. Nevertheless, it is necessary to realize this is what we are so that we may live consistently with it. And as we examine ourselves this week, if we find these things existent in our life, may it take us to Christ, that we would pray for His grace so that we could live in greater consistency with who He says we are. True disciples look like this, Jesus says. So examine yourself this week. Please take the time and then go to Christ no matter what you find. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for this passage. We know we're eager. We want to go to the blessings. What do we have? What have You done for us? And yet, Lord, we want to pause and we want to ask You and ask ourselves, do we look like a true disciple? Do we see these things existent in our life? Lord, we know they're not perfect, and we pray that You would grow us in them. But do they exist at all? I pray if there's anyone in this room who is thinking they do not, that You would grant him repentance and faith and bring him to know Jesus in a saving way. Lord, I pray that You would cause all of us this week to take the time to look at ourselves. And Lord, may we go to Christ. We pray You'd forgive us. We pray that You would grow us. May this be a fruitful exercise for us. You command us to do it, so give us the grace to do it this week. We ask and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.